Good morning. See a few empty seats back there, but I'm glad that most of you made it back from Thanksgiving. And as I use the word Thanksgiving, I look out and I see your faces, and I can't think of anything that I would be more thankful for than to be able to stand here and look and see what God has done to bring you here, and then to think ahead to where God is going to lead you, where you'll be as a result of being with him here and in these classes. Our last prayer day, we visited several of the buildings around the campus, five of them. These are historical markers of how God has led CIU over these past 75 years. We're hearing a lot about 75th anniversary. I rather think that that's one reason that they put me up here, because they think I was born about the time CIU was. But don't believe it. It's not true. I'll show you how young I am. I can take my glasses off. There are three phrases that we're hearing quite a bit of. One is building for the future, standing on the past. Building for the future, standing in the past. The second one is the name of the volume that's been published to celebrate this event. It's called Free and Fulfilled. And a third one is one that we've heard a lot of all the way through, and that is to know him and to make him known. Building for the future, standing in the past, free and fulfilled, and to know him and to make him known. This morning I'd like to lead us through a little study in a very familiar passage of John chapter 4, and see how the roots of CIU go back into that little plain just 30 miles north of Jerusalem. 2,000 years ago, Jesus went up from Jerusalem, past Gibeon, past Bethel, and came up to the foot of two large hills, mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and just in between them on the east side is the old site of Shechem, and just about a mile to the east of that is a little town on the side, actually, the lower side of Mount Ebal called Sychar. And coming back south just a half a mile is a well that Jacob dug many, many years before. And I think we can trace our roots back to the events that took place on that little plain. As a matter of fact, the area that we're talking about this morning is, you could easily put it into this campus. So let's just kind of move our campus over there and think of ourselves as being back there. CIU, 2,000 years ago, if you please. Shechem. Shechem was a place of altars. Shechem was a place of historical markers. And when Jesus and that woman were meeting near Shechem, they were literally standing on the past. What would it be like for Jesus, who had known all of this, who had been in existence, the woman, of course, hadn't been, to have gone back to this place, to have been at that place and looked over and seen the ruins of Shechem. Shechem, where Abraham built an altar. Shechem, where Jacob came back and he built an altar there. And then Shechem, where Joshua came and built an altar of uncut stones. And he built another pile of stones that was, those stones were to remind the people of the commitment they had made to worship God alone. Shechem was a place of witness. It's a place of historical markers. It's a place of stones and bones. Bones, yes, because 400 years before Jesus was there, 400 years before Joshua had come there, Joseph over there in Egypt had said, when I die, take my bones and bury them over there at Shechem. And they did that. And so there are stones and bones all around in the ground, if you please, of this historic place where Jesus with this woman was going to be building on the past. Shechem was also a place of changing lives. Changing lives, because this woman was going to have her life changed there. And in doing this, Jesus was for her building for the future. She didn't have a very good past, but she had a marvelous future. Because in that place where they were building on the past, where they were standing on the past, rather, they were building a life for her and for the people of her village for the future. Here he was building a future. something like our campus again, back to our campus. We can see historical markers. We can see these buildings. We can see these buildings in which God has been building a future for the people who have come here. It's been a life-changing experience. Our alumni come back and they say, this is the place. This is the place where God changed my life. This is the place where I learned what it was to have a closer walk with Jesus. We're standing on the past on this campus, but we're also building for the future. Not just a seminary building up there, but building lives. At Jacob's Well, this woman came to know what it was to be free and fulfilled. Wonderful words. Free and fulfilled. Jesus came to that well, sat there, watched the woman come across the little plain, probably in the heat of the day. Water was very precious. We just turn on a faucet. We've got water all over the place, drinking fountains. Jesus never saw a drinking fountain. He never saw a faucet. They had wells, and you had to know where the wells were. You had to know where you could get water. It was a dry place, a dry land. Here was a woman who came across that plain bound and empty, bound by her past to five husbands and a man she was living with, failed marriages, and facing an empty future. And when she left to go back to her village, she was free and fulfilled. Let's read about that in John chapter 4, trace some of the events, and then see how we can apply them in our situation and to our lives here. You're familiar with a passage in John chapter 4, when Jesus in verse 7 had said, give me a drink, give me a drink. Here was an opportunity for a woman who had undoubtedly low self-esteem, as we call it today, a woman who had nothing to live for, really. And here was a man, a Jew, a well-dressed Jew, who was asking her to do something that she could do for him that he couldn't do for himself, a little bit of dignity that she was passing on to him. She said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God, and that's the whole essence of salvation, it's a gift, it's not something we earn. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, and this is what the whole passage is about, is her finding out who Jesus was. When she met him, she had no idea who this man was. But by the time she left, she knew who he was. She went back and told the whole village about it. But we're getting ahead of the story. Give me a drink. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This was kind of a seeker-sensitive service. He didn't, you know, hit her with a lot of theology. He said, just give me a drink of water. She said, well, why are you asking me for a drink of water? Well, I said, if you knew who I was and what I was offering you, you would have asked me for a drink. You would have asked me not just for a drink of water. You would have asked me for living water. I would have given you living water. What's the concept of living water? It's flowing water. It's fresh water. And in the Old Testament, living water often stood for cleansing. Now, I don't know that she knew that then, but he was going to give her something that would cleanse her life, this living water, not just satisfy her thirst, but to cleanse her life. She said, sir, you've nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where are we going to get this living water? Well's quite deep. You're not greater than our father Jacob. She was probably partly Jewish, a Samaritan. Her father Jacob, who gave us his well, who drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. She knew her history. She knew all about what had happened there. And then, as Jesus responded to her, he knew that she had a real need in her heart, and he knew what that need was. And he said, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. She knew that. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, literally a spring of water, springing up to eternal life. And I think here Jesus encaptures the two concepts of salvation and sanctification. The tense of the word drink indicates that this is a once and for all drinking. Whoever drinks of this water, once, salvation. Then the result is a continual refreshment, a power of the Holy Spirit shall become a well of water springing up to eternal life. This is life eternal, that they may know him, Jesus said. The woman said, sir, give me this water. She didn't quite understand what it was about, but she's a very sincere person. She says, so I will not be thirsty. I don't want to have to come all the way. I think it's very almost naive, vulnerable, transparent, I think is a better word. He said, go call your husband and come here. He's not trying to embarrass her. But I think he's saying this for a couple of reasons at least. He knows that this is the place where he can penetrate her life. He knows that this is the thing that has that she's bound to, and he's going to loose her, so he points to this. But even more important, it turns out that by saying this, he is taking the first step of revealing who he is. Because later on, three times it's going to be said, come and see a man who told me everything I did. Well, unless there's a lot that's not recorded here, Jesus didn't tell her everything she had done, but she realized that here's one who could see into her life. And that was the first step in identifying who this was. And when she found out who it was, then her whole life was changed in the life of the village. And so he's doing this not only to deal with her need, but also, I think, to define his person as the first step in that. I have no husband. You've well said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands. Why? Perhaps she was barren. Perhaps she was rejected. But certainly with five husbands, which is more than even the average in that kind of a context, that kind of a culture, she would feel rejected. She would feel worthless, of no value. A woman may be 35, 40 years old who feels that she has no value. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. A prophet. She doesn't use the word casually, because prophet meant something very special to those people, because they only had the Pentateuch. They did not read the prophets. They did not know Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets. I perceive that you're a prophet. That was something for her to say, as we'll see in just a moment. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. I don't think she's trying to change the subject. I don't think she's trying to be rude. I think now she is very sincere. Jesus has drawn her into reality. And reality for her was worship. Worship was at the core of her life. She was sincere. She was a worshiper. But she was concerned about worshiping in the right place. Because if you don't worship in the right place, you don't get through to the right person. He said, believe me, that an hour is coming and when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. As the Apostle John uses the word hour in Jesus' ministry, it virtually always refers to the hour of the cross, the hour of the resurrection. An hour is coming when in this mountain you won't worship, nor in Jerusalem. I thought Jerusalem was the place of worship. But when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was split in two, there was no more God-ordained worship in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would never again be a place of worship, of the center of God's presence to worship, until Jesus Christ himself returns and there's a new Jerusalem. And there is no temple there because Jesus will be there. And so Jerusalem was not to be the place of worship, but to worship the Father. Notice she said men ought to worship. She doesn't say whom. And he says to worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. Isn't this true of billions of people on the face of the earth today? Everybody worships. But if you don't know whom you're worshiping, the greatest tragedy is that you're worshiping zeros right across the line, as we read in 1 Corinthians 8 when Paul says that they are no gods that you call gods. You worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know for salvation of the Jews. I think he's referring here particularly to the Old Testament revelation that they did not have. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. He's looking for people who will worship him. Why? Because in worshiping him, we are attributing worth to the one who is worthy, the only one who is worthy. And in doing that, we are relating ourselves to all that God is and all that he has in his life-giving ministry to us. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. She says, I know that Messiah. Now, you're a Jew, and so I'm going to use the term Messiah because that's your term for it. We have another term for it, but Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, why does she say that? Because he's just told her something that she realized he had no way of knowing about her five husbands. And she realizes that Moses has predicted that a prophet is going to come and he is going to reveal things. Now, the The Jewish concept of Messiah at that time, there were several concepts, but one of the basic ones was obviously that this would be a political super person who would release them from the power of Rome. But the Samaritans saw it differently. For the Samaritans, Messiah, this one who had come, this prophet that Moses had predicted, this one would be a revealer of truth. And so she saw him not as a political entity, but rather as a revealer of truth. And he revealed something, and so she's beginning to realize who he is. And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." He couldn't say that in Jerusalem. He couldn't say that in Capernaum, but he could say it in this little plain Nazareth. To worship God in spirit and in truth. I think Dr. Miller gave us a wonderful definition of truth. It's God's view of reality. How God views reality. Not how I view it or how I try to make it. And that's how God's view of reality is recorded in Scripture. What does it mean to worship God in truth? I think first of all it means that I must believe that he's there. The writer of the Hebrews says that he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I must believe that he is. And if I believe that he is, that means I believe that he is of himself. He's a self-existence one. A self-existent one. The very name of God, Yahweh in the Old Testament, has the idea of existence. Which means that I didn't create him. I don't make him. I don't define him. But he is existing. To believe that he is. And then I come and seek him. To worship God in truth means to open my life to him. Like the woman at the well. When I come to the light, when I come to him, all of my life is exposed and it's dealt with in truth and in reality. To worship God in truth is to accept his grace without attempting to buy his favor with my good deeds. Because if I try to buy his favor, then I'm demeaning God. I'm saying I can pay God off. I can do a lot of good works, and then God's got to listen to me. We can buy a lot of things in this world, but we can never buy grace. We can never buy God's favor. It's a gift. To worship him in truth is to accept by grace what he does. To worship him in truth is not to condition my worship on material blessing. Well, then just to think a little bit further about this idea of the prophet who would come. According to one writer, the word that they used for him was Taheb. They didn't call him Messiah, they didn't call him Christ, those were Jewish words, but they call him Taheb. They knew the books of Moses, they didn't know the prophets. But they were stuck on this fact that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, that Moses said there's going to come another prophet like me. Listen to him. As a matter of fact, in Acts 3:22, the Apostle Peter makes reference back to this in proving that Jesus was Messiah. He said that he is the one that Moses was talking about. Taheb would be the prophet that Moses had promised. And she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Possibly even meaning the prophet. She had only those books of Moses, but she made the connection between Moses' prophet who is to come and this man at her well. And now it's decision time. I don't know how long the conversation would have gone on if these disciples hadn't turned up with their takeout food. And they came up and burst on the scene and sort of, you know, "What's this all about? Did she give you some food?" Jesus could say, "No, I offered her water." But here they come up, burst on the scene. Put yourself in the sandals of that woman. It's been traumatic and stretching enough to have carried on a theological conversation out of the blue with a Jewish rabbi coming from Jerusalem. But to have these 12 guys come in, possibly 11 guys, because there's a good suggestion that John the Apostle might have been at the well, and he was reporting all of this as an eyewitness. So she had to make a decision. Would she fill her water pot, put it on her shoulder or on her head, and go back to the village, to her old life? Or would she leave her water pot and go with a filled heart back to the village for a new life? It all depended on one thing, who this man was that was there. Was he really Taheb? Was he really Messiah? Well, we know the answer. She left her water pot. She went back to the village. She had found the one who is greater than Jacob. She had found the real Yeshua. There had been a Yeshua there hundreds of years before, but here's the real Yeshua, the real one who is the Savior of the world. As a matter of fact, the last phrase that we have in this whole passage is the people of a village says that he is indeed the Yeshua, the Savior of the world. They'd come a long ways in 2 days, much farther than many of the Jews had come in Jerusalem who knew so much of the Old Testament history. This was the real Yeshua who could conquer all the Canaanites in her life. She was free and fulfilled. Free from the burden and the bruising of sin. Freed from failed relationships. Free to worship in spirit and in truth. And she was no longer concerned about whether that was at Gerizim or Jerusalem. It didn't matter. She had found the person. The place was insignificant. She didn't know this hymn, but these words came to my mind as I thought of her heart going a half mile back to her village, maybe running, maybe trotting. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. That was her testimony as she went back to town. And so we've seen that they were standing on the past and they were building for the future. We have seen that this woman now was free and fulfilled as she goes back to her village. Just one more thought. To know him and to make him known. She knew him and now she was making him known. She goes back to the village. And she says, guess what? That Jew out there at my well told me all about myself. And he knows you guys too. He knows all about you. Huh? Here is a person who reveals truth. Here's a person who has special insights. Here's a person who knows things that he would have no other way of knowing. Isn't this Taib? Isn't this what the one that Moses was talking about? This Jew never met me, but he knows all about me, and he knows all about you. He knew how many husbands I got. I don't know if she's talking to these guys or not, or what they thought. And many of her neighbors believed. Why? Because it says that this woman had told them that he had told her all things about her, and they heard him say this, and the reason they knew who it was is because that he had revealed this truth. He had revealed these things. And from their perspective, they had realized that this was the identification that Moses had intended. Now, whether or not all of that links up in our thinking or not, that's how it turned out. That's how the Spirit of God used it. And that's how they decided that he was actually Messiah. He was actually to have. And if he is Messiah, if he is the one Moses talked about, and we have only the law of Moses, the Samaritans would say, if he is the one that Moses pointed to, then we have had God in our village. Stay a couple of days. In fact, stay with us. And he stayed for 2 days. And they had this one staying with them. Well, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. I've got a theory that I'd like to work on sometime, and that is, imagine what I would call the day after. The day after Resurrection Sunday. The day after Pentecost. What happens afterwards? Well, for the woman, here's some thoughts. She would come back to the well, maybe that day, maybe she'd come back the next day to draw water, because she had to have water every day, and she comes back there, and she stops, and she looks, and she says, he sat right over there. He sat on that stone. And it goes, maybe she almost forgets what she came from because she goes back over all of this. It's so real to her. One day some other Jews might come by her well. It was on a main road. Would her experience with Jesus affect how she would treat them? Maybe she would offer them drinks of water. Did the Good Samaritan come from Sychar? Why would a Samaritan stop in a dangerous place to offer help to a half-dead Jew? Unless he knew something. Unless he knew somebody. Unless maybe he'd come from Sychar. Unless he had met Jesus. And one day, 3 years later, the news would come up from Jerusalem that the man who sat by her well was hanging on a cross down there. The Romans had put him on a cross. How would she react to that? And one day, an evangelist would come through, Philip, would come through and have an evangelistic campaign. She'd probably be one of the counselors. And then one day, Peter and John came. Peter, John! Yeah, I don't know her name. We don't know her name, but they'd know her by name. And come on in. And, you know, she'd offer them water and from the well, and they would have a reunion. And then some other thoughts about the disciples. There's more to the story, as you know. When the people came out from Sychar, Jesus said, "Look to the fields, they're white to harvest. Grain, when it's ripe, is golden." But it's possible that he was talking about the white garments that they would have, that these people were coming out. And then later on he said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out reapers." Jesus had brought his disciples into a cross-cultural situation. Evangelization in Samaria, which they had never contemplated. When he said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men," he didn't know that some of those fish they'd catch were going to be Samaritans. They didn't deal with the Samaritans that way. But they saw that he loved Samaritans. And that had to change their attitude. Are the people on this earth that Jesus loves that we need to recognize, that we need to love as well as he does? Sychar became a bridgehead into Samaria. And then there came the time when Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and just before he left, and they didn't know he was going to leave, he said, "You're going to be witnesses for me. You're going to be able to tell people about that I was here, that who I am. And you're going to do it in Jerusalem," and they could look over and see Jerusalem across the Valley of Kidron. "And in Judea," and they could look out and see the hills. But he said, "You're going to go to Samaria next." And Peter and James and John and the others think, "We've been to Samaria. I wonder if we'll have meetings up there as we had before." On their way to the ends of the earth. Maybe God needs to take us through some cross-cultural experiences in Samaria before he sends us to the uttermost part. Finally, our CIU roots go back to that little plain at the foot of those two hills, nestled in with Sychar and Shechem. We are building for the future, standing in the past. Like the citizens of Sychar, we're standing in the past. The historical markers there were stones and bones. Ours are buildings on this campus. As we celebrate our 75th year at CIU, we're standing on the past not only of 75 years, but we're standing on the past of 4,000 years of God's faithfulness. Abraham's altar, Joshua's stones, Joseph's bones, all testimonies to their faith in God. For the woman and the people at Sychar, Jesus built a future. For us in our 75th year, we're building for the future. A new seminary building, but more than that, as I look out, I see that God is building a whole future for missions, for evangelism, for penetrating this world as he's building into your lives his life. We're free and fulfilled. The message of the victorious Christian life lies at the heart of CIU. And that the victorious Christian life is really the water of life that Jesus offered to this Samaritan woman. She left her well free and fulfilled. She would never thirst again. And thousands of students, many faculty and staff, have had that experience as they've come through these same halls. And then we seek to know him and to make him known. Like this woman who ran back to her village to tell everybody there about the one that she had met. So we go into all the world to tell about the one that we have met. She never knew our motto, but she lived it. Today, God reveals himself in other ways. What are his historical markers today? Stones? Bones? No, living stones. Living stones. Peter, who was actually there at Sychar and saw all of this and met this woman, he said, "You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Today, God reveals himself through living stones. Each person who has drunk of the water of salvation, who has that Holy Spirit controlling his life, who is free and fulfilled, who is seeking to know and to make him known, these are the living stones. And how does that affect us? Am I free? Are you really free from your past as this woman was? Am I fulfilled, not thirsting for reality and significance as I used to do? Have I drunk of the water of life, really drunk of the water of life? And if we may put ourselves in the sandals of the disciples, have I seen the fields white unto harvest? Have I sensed what Jesus wants me to do about them? Am I available to go to the Samaritans of my world? Would I ask a Muslim for a drink of water in his vessel at his well? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this record. Thank you, Lord, for these moments of going back to meet Jesus again in this context. Lord, it's so real. The places are there. This woman is with you in heaven. And hundreds of Samaritans are with you, and we're going to meet them someday. We thank you for the reality of your word, the reality of truth, that it never wears out. It never is superseded. Lord, I pray that the truths that you have shown us this morning will come in full force upon our lives and change us. Lord, may we know the exuberance of that woman going back from her well, leaving an empty water pot, leaving an empty life, but going back filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, she went back and planted a seed, and you gave her an instant crop. Help us, Father, to plant seeds, and we know that you will give the increase. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we come to you through him. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the opportunity wherever we are because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the one who came at Pentecost, to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.